Good morning, everyone. Today we are going to be finishing up the book of Jude. This is the sixth sermon that we've done on the book of Jude, and we will hopefully be able to finish everything in the time allotted. Jude, of course, wrote this letter to teach and to warn people about apostasy. And we are going to be transitioning today in verse 17 from a warning and a description of apostates to what we need to do about it. He's going to give us a plan of attack and tell us how to be proactive in our fight and how to reinforce our spiritual armor and how and when to take action. Now we can see and we can apply what Jude has warned to our life and our ministry here from what we're going to learn. It doesn't do us a lot of good if the oil pressure light in your car goes on and you don't do anything about it, because pretty soon something bad's going to happen, right? Well, Jude has given us a warning light about apostasy, and we need to do something about it. What we need to learn, or what Jude has explained to us already about what we need to do about it, is in verse 3. He said, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." So as we begin today, we're going to see what we need to do about it and how to contend earnestly for the faith. So the title of this sermon and the question is, what do you do when you come face to face with apostasy? Jude gives us four duties of believers that find themselves amid apostasy. Four duties of believers who find themselves amid apostasy. And the first duty of a believer is awareness of apostasy. Awareness of apostasy. We need to be aware that apostasy exists, and also to remember that God knows all about it. We need to remember that God is in charge, and we can rest in the fact that God knows what's going on. In fact, He knows better than we do about what's going on, and we can rest in the fact that He has given us all we need to deal with it, to fight for, and to persevere through it. If you look in your Bible as we read what Jude says in verse 17 to 19, it says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember that the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit." Jude up to this point has been very dire in his description of apostates, especially their condemnation before God. And he's changing now, and he says, "But you, beloved." This is a term of endearment. And it shows that the people that he's writing to are different. They're loved, not only by Jude, but by God himself. And he's addressing believers, and we know this from verse 1, when he's who he's addressing this letter to. He says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." And you can almost hear that calming effect of that word beloved in verse 17, because in the prior 16 verses, he has been kind of scary, kind of terrifying in what he's describing of the apostates. He says things, and I'm just paraphrasing, but like, "These terrible people have done these horrible things. This other terrible group of people have done these inexcusable things. They're ungodly. They're rebellious. There will be judgment on them." You know, Jude is a scary dude in the first 16 books, or 16 verses. And now he's changing his tone, though, and he's saying, "But you, beloved." He's saying, "Relax. Take a deep breath." And we need to remember that the people that he's writing to are in the middle of all these terrible things that are happening. They're in the middle of these scary things that he's talking about. And they're worried, and they're afraid, and they wonder why God would allow this to happen, or even wondering whether or not God is in control of the situation. When you're in the middle of something terrible like this, it's a terrifying thing. And Jude is about to give them some comfort. And he says, But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to remember something. And the way that the language is constructed in this is actually a command. This is not, do this if you think you ought to. It is saying you need to do this. He wants them to do this, and he wants them to do it with urgency. He says, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that what they are going through was foretold by the apostles. He wants them to realize that God spoke through these apostles and to tell them that it's going to happen, that God is not caught off guard, that the apostles warned it would come. And it says in the verse, spoken beforehand, which means this was a prophetic warning. All of these things that the apostles had said are warning them that it will come. And not only then, but it will continue to come in the future. And so let's look at a couple of these apostolic warnings and think about whether or not you see them today. So as I read these, just think about whether you see this. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So there are those that are taking away and adding to different things from Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So these people will not want to hear the truth. They're going to seek out people that will tell them, it's okay to think the way that I want to think. So there are several dozens of other warnings by the apostles, not just a few. There are several of them in there. And the Lord himself even told us in Matthew. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So repeatedly, Christ and the apostles tell us that these false teachers will come and what they're going to do. Jude then goes on to say, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So he's going to review just a little bit again about what these apostolic warnings are. In the last time here that Jude is warning to is the period of time between the resurrection of the saints and the second coming. So the people that Jude is writing to were in this last time, and we are as well. We are still in this last time. And he says, in this last time, there will be mockers who follow after their own ungodly lust. And Jude is describing some of what we already know here about these apostates, and when he describes them as mockers, but also that they are pursuing their own passions and their desires, not of Christ. These lustful or carnal or sexual references of these desires, Jude has already described a little bit in the first 16 chapters. And many of the apostolic warnings warn about this exact same thing. This was and continues to be a big problem today. I mean, how many times do you hear about these abuse of children, adultery, homosexuality, that these apostates come out in the news with? It's a major problem. And Jude goes on to say in this verse, the ones who cause divisions. He's describing not only the effect that it has on the people to divide them, but he's describing what they are doing in order to cause these divisions. They're taking things apart, and they're not using them correctly. Their divisive behavior is evident. Much like the Pharisees who claim to be above reproach of the law, they cause divisions by putting their own understandings in front of what God said was the truth. They believed they knew what was better for the people than God did. They would add to and they would take away from things that they thought would somehow benefit. And yet, when Christ was directly in front of those same Pharisees, they didn't even know who he was. They could not see him. So when you look at the apostasy around us today, you see claims of new revelations, or even sometimes entire denominations that, even though Scripture says one thing, that they're going to do another. And the most evident thing that you see today in that among denominations is they denounce the Bible's teachings on homosexuality. They're not rightly dividing the Word of God. They're messing with the inerrancy of Scripture. And in some cases, they don't even believe that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God. As soon as you mess with these key doctrines, you become an apostate religion. It's sad, but you see that quite a bit today. The next word that he uses to describe the apostates is that of worldly minded. This word is better translated as soulish or sensual persons. Not only do false teachers divide the church, but they also deceive the church. And because they do this because they are sensual. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. The word sensual means the opposite of spiritual. Because false teachers do not have the Spirit of God, they must function on their own natural soul power alone. They don't have the Spirit of God. All human beings have a soul. But without the Spirit of God transforming from within, the only way they know how to live is from that corrupt, sensual, soulish nature. One of the tragedies in ministry today is that some of God's people can't discern between soul ministry and the true ministry of the Spirit. There is so much religious showmanship out there that it confuses people and deceives people. Just like there was, if you remember, in Leviticus 10, there was false fire in the tabernacle. There is false fire today in the church. Therefore, we must exercise careful discernment because these kind of places are numerous out there. So how do we do that? How do we discern between soulish and spiritual? By using the Word of God, which is able to divide soul and spirit, from Hebrews 4:12. And by paying close attention to the witness of the Spirit of God from within, Romans 8:16. A soulish ministry magnifies man, and a ministry of the Spirit glorifies Christ. When the Spirit is ministering through the Word, there is edification, there's growth. But when the soul is merely manufacturing ministry, it's entertainment, or at best, intellectual education. It takes the Spirit of God to minister to our spirits and to make us more like Christ. So our first duty of awareness of apostasy does a few things. It allows us to be aware of the trends and the movements of these apostates so that we can recognize them for who they are before it's too late. It allows us to know their selfish motives, what they're doing and why they're doing it. And allows us to know why they can't see the truth when it's right in front of them because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're spiritually dead. Another thing it does is it allows us to know that apostasy is all around us. And it's coming to a theater near you. And I mean that literally and figuratively. It is. At some point in our life, we will see it up close and personal, maybe even from within our midst. I hope not, but it could. And the last thing that awareness he does is it allows us to find some comfort, though, because nothing in this world surprises God. He knew this is coming. He has told us dozens of times in his word that it's coming. God knows when and where, but he also knows how to protect us, which leads us to the next duty of a believer, which is to apply it to themselves. Apply it to themselves. And this is essentially the process of sanctification. It allows us to protect ourselves by putting on the armor of God. It says in verses 20 through 21, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jude says, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. As a Christian, we can never stand still. If we do, we're going to be only going backwards. We're not going to be even staying stagnant. We're only going to be going backwards. We need to continually refresh and enlighten our minds, or we will confuse and forget things. I've seen it in my own life, and I'm sure you have in yours as well, where you have known a verse for your many years, you studied it, you knew it, and you don't review it for a long time, and then you try and go back and try and remember and recall that verse. It's not there. Or worse yet, if it goes long enough, you're not even going to remember the truth that was found in that verse, or even where to find it. We need to continually refresh and renew our minds. Our minds tend to fade and forget. Only by that continual renewing and studying of those verses are we going to be able to keep it fresh and, most importantly, usable. We need to continue to build new understandings as well, to grow in our faith and our foundation of biblical truth. By becoming more and more proficient in the Word of God and in the understanding of those doctrines, we are building a firm foundation in which to grow on. Now, this is also a command. This is not something that's just a suggestion. The way Jude wrote this, it is in a command form. And our edifying or building up depends entirely on our study of Scripture and the ability to apply it effectively to our lives. A believer should be changing, becoming more and more transformed to the image of Christ. Now, this is one sign of a genuine believer. Not one who just has an intellectual understanding of who Christ is, but a believer will submit to Christ as the Lord of their life, and they desire their pursuit of holiness. Peter tells us that we should desire the Word of God in our own spiritual growth, just like babies desire milk for their own physical growth. As a believer, we will have a desire to know more about our Lord and Savior. And this desire will be something that we need, a hunger for, a longing to know more, so that we will grow closer to Him. Jude also shows us that we are not alone. We're not on our own in this endeavor. He didn't say build yourself up, but rather he said build yourselves up. This responsibility, though, of building yourself up is still primarily the responsibility of you as an individual, okay? But, you know, the buck stops there, okay? You are responsible for your growth. But in the end, we do this together as a body. We work together towards that mutual edification, helping to grow each other through encouragement, through teaching, and even correcting of each other. And that's why it's important to gather together as a church, where we grow from the teaching and the preaching of the Word and the discipleship among other believers. We struggle to do things on our own unless we have, and we need that mutual accountability of other believers, that like-mindedness of meeting together that brings. I know that I'm much more likely to work harder at a task if I have other people that I'm working with. We don't work as hard, we don't work as diligently if someone is not there with us. Oftentimes that extra encouragement, or just to have somebody to talk with and work with, you will work longer, harder with somebody else there. So we need each other for edification. But also, a person on their own is also more likely to be deceived by false teaching than a group of people that can bring the knowledge of that group to bear against that attack. We build as a group an even stronger foundation. The foundation of our Christian life, as it says in the verse, is our most holy faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. But even that faith depends on what God has revealed to us through his holy scriptures. The Iron Men group has been studying systematic theology. And one of the things we learned right away is that we needed to start in our study of systematic theology with bibliology, or the study of the Bible. Because everything that we know about God, everything we know about Christ, about pneumatology, eschatology, all of those things comes from Scripture. We have to have that foundation, that strong foundation in Scripture in order to know much of anything. Knowledge is the key. And without knowledge of the Scriptures and its truths that are found within it, without it, we have no ammunition to fight with. We have no understanding of the faith that we claim to believe. And if we love God and we want to know as much as we can about him, and our knowledge comes from knowing what the Bible says about him, we need to know the Bible. Apostates will prey on weak or immature Christians. They are able to sway them because their roots are not deeply embedded in Scripture. We need to be able, we in the Word regularly and in a disciplined way so that we understand what it teaches. And if you find yourself stagnant in your study of the Word, you're going to be finding yourself going backwards and you're setting yourself up for deception. What if we made a rule in all of our houses that if you haven't studied your Bible in the morning, you don't get breakfast? No breakfast means no bacon. One, that might be an encouragement to study, but would you go hungry? That's not a good thing. Knowledge is very important, but the power and the strength and the energy of building yourself up in the most holy faith comes from prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit, as Jude says in verse 20. The Word of God and prayer go together in your spiritual growth like peanut butter and jelly. They just fit together. If all we do is read and study the Bible, we have a great deal of knowledge but not much power. However, if we concentrate on prayer and ignore the Bible, then we're guilty of zeal without knowledge. We read the word to grow in our faith, and then we use that most holy faith and understanding through prayer, asking God to use what we have learned according to his will. So what does it mean when Jude says praying in the Holy Spirit? It means to pray according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It has been well said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. It is getting God's will done on earth. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him." We may pray with nobody else around us, but we never pray alone. The Holy Spirit is always with us when we're praying. He directs our focus to the will of God, and he brings to mind the knowledge of the Word of God that you have been studying previously. He allows us to use that to approach the Father in Christ. We worship God in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3. When we yield our will to the will of the Spirit, he assists us in our prayers, and the Scripture says that God will answer prayer. This building process in the Christian life involves the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. But Jude added another factor here in verse 21. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." To love God means much more than just a special feeling. Of course, as we grow in grace and we do experience a deeper fellowship with the Father, we do have times when he seems even more near and dear to us. Especially over the years, that love does grow in that feeling. But it takes more than feelings to have a successful Christian life. There must be obedience and mutual concern. 1 John 2:5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We grow in our love of God as we read his word, obey it, and delight in doing what it says, what pleases him. That's how we keep ourselves in God's love. We build our Christian life in the foundation of faith, our knowledge of Scripture, and the power of prayer. And we are motivated by the love of God. But we also need hope. And Jude goes on further in verse 21, and he says, "Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." We as believers must have our hope in eternity. We have a place with the God we love for all eternity. The words "waiting anxiously" describes an attitude of life that is motivated by that promise of the Lord's return. We live our lives with a view on eternity and the glory that that will bring. He will come and take his church from the evils of this world. For the Christian, this should be an encouragement. It should drive us to avoid the things of this world and the sins that are the cause of so much suffering of our lives. This blessed hope should encourage us to follow what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." These three Christian graces of faith, hope, and love enable us to grow in our spiritual walk. We build on that solid foundation with these materials because head knowledge and a near profession of faith will do no good. Because in Matthew 7:21 it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." It is a sobering thought, and it should drive us to want to help people to clear up their doctrinal falsehoods and teach them the truth of Scripture. Which brings us to the third duty of a believer amid apostasy, which is action towards others. Action towards others. What should be our attitude and our actions toward others who are being influenced by apostasy? These people may be a threat to the church, but they are also a mission field. These people need to hear the gospel. Jesus did this when having meals with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7, when he denounced them as heretics, but then he proclaimed the gospel to them. Jude goes on to describe three different types of people that are in need of help. And in verses 22 and 23, he says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." A good way to think about this first group is that they're confused. They are the ones who Jude describes as the doubting. These are the people who are wavering in their understanding. These people have been deceived and don't have the knowledge to know what is right and what is wrong. That's what's making them confused. With this group of people, we are responsible to have mercy on them, to show them kindness and compassion because they are doubting and need to be brought to a full understanding of the truth. They are torn between truth and error and need to be led away from the influences of these apostates. Showing these people mercy, though, doesn't mean that we overlook the seriousness of the false teaching or neglect to hold them accountable. We need to exhort them with the truth, but with great patience and diligence in presenting the gospel to them before they're permanently stuck. It's not enough to merely refute the false doctrine. We must also do it with a warmth of love, as Jude says, that assures this person that we care for you. This group of people are confused. They lack a proper understanding of the word. And when they see things, it doesn't make sense to them. It may cause them to be disgruntled. False teachers prey particularly on disgruntled church members. And you see entire churches split sometimes because people are rounding up those disgruntled church members and focusing on maybe one little thing that they don't like. Jude 16 talks about the murmurers and the complainers, and that is these people. These are these people, and they're divisive. But when we see the gospel, and a lot of times they will pick on certain things that maybe they don't believe that they want to believe that way. Again, people will try and find people that will preach to them what they want to hear. But the gospel is, in its nature, divisive. There are no gray areas in the gospel. When it comes to God and his design of truth, there is only right and wrong. There's righteousness and there's sin. And essentially, the gospel is black and white in its description. And oftentimes, early on in a Christian's life, they hear things that in the minds of the world sounds unfair or confusing. And they're used to their worldview of things. And God's truth is what's foreign to them. So a person will oftentimes side with what they understand, which is the view of the world. And this can cause them to complain or murmur if the truth hits a little too close to home, or if the gospel is treading on an area of sin in their life that they actually like. Maybe they don't want to repent of it. And it can cause them to act out. And they will join together to fight against this thing that they don't like. People love their sins and will agree with anything that helps to support their ability to continue in them. Mature members of a church need to keep their ears open, though, for these people. We don't want to neglect or to allow young believers to waver or fall prey to that apostasy. If we actively invest in the lives of people, we're helping them to establish themselves in the faith, to teach them how to first stand, then walk, and then on to running in their faith. When we come alongside and invest in the lives of people, we're teaching them. We may even be rebuking against the teaching, but it helps us to grow as well. The time and effort that you put into your understanding and making sure that it's biblically correct and learning of a correct way to communicate that effectively to that person causes you to grow in the faith as well. The best way to entrench the truth in your mind is to teach somebody the truth. The second group of people that we're going to look at that Jude describes are the convinced, or the about to be burned. Jude says in verse 23, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." These are the people who have left the fellowship of other believers and are now part of an apostate group or following on a regular basis these apostate groups. They have already been convinced that the apostates, what they're telling them is true, and they're learning and following their teaching. And they're now in need of rescued. There is a sense of urgency that is depicted with this group of people. For example, if someone you know, and you guys are all sitting around a campfire, if someone you know falls into that campfire, you don't go back and get on your phone, call 911 and say, "Yeah, somebody just fell in a campfire. Can you come rescue them?" You don't do that. You reach down, you grab them, and you pull them out of that fire. There's an urgency to it because every second that they are in that fire, the chances of them dying from those burns go up. You immediately reach down and snatch them out of the fire. And that's exactly what needs to be happening with these people. They need to be snatched out of the fire. Just like the angels grabbed Lot by the hand and pulled him out of Sodom in Genesis 19:16. They just moved him. Come on. And sometimes this is exactly what needs to be done with these people. They're under the influence of this apostasy. And we're not suggesting that you go around kidnapping people and dragging them off by force. I don't want to get arrested for that. But you need to do this quickly. You need to get in there and say, and with these people, there's not time to necessarily build that relationship. But you need to give them the truth with tender compassion, though. They need to be presented with the truth of God through Scripture in order to crush the false ideology that they have. And there's a bluntness, that urgency that's needed in this response. And not being overly confrontational with them, because you are still doing this out of love. You may need to have a conversation with them that maybe sounds something like this. That, listen, I'm sorry that you believe that, because God's word says that you're wrong. Here are some verses that will show you the truth. And let's meet together this afternoon and go over it, because this is important. They're able to see that you care, yet you're upfront with them about what's going on. This is where what we talked about in verse 20 and 21 comes in handy, though, because by preparing yourself in the truth, in building yourself up in knowledge and your obedience to God, you are able then to present to them those errors that they've come to believe. And you're doing it from Scripture, using the Bible to clearly show them what God has said on the subject. It's incredibly valuable in these situations. And then pray for these people. Pray with these people in accordance to the Spirit of God, that they will be open to the truth of the inerrant Word of God. And teach them that God does not lie, that His Word is infallible, and because God Himself has breathed it out. Scripture is the only thing that's going to change their mind. And you're the vessel God is using you as a vessel to proclaim the truth. And if God has willed it, you may be able to grasp their hand and pull them out of that fire. But in the end, regardless of what happens, no matter what, if by doing it, you are bringing glory and honor to God. The next group of people are the committed or the dangerous. And Jude says, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The phrase with fear means extreme caution. The people in this group are so profoundly deceived that the people are the heretics, or they're the leaders of that false system. And they may be someone who has caused that division and split in the church. And they've started up their own little church that helps to promote their own ideas. Or maybe they will sit on a plane with you. Maybe you'll get on a plane and they'll bump you up to first class and you'll be sitting next to Joel Osteen. It could happen. You could sit and talk to him for 2 hours on a plane about the truth. These people are living in a fire, though, that they fell into, but instead of an agonizing pain, they find it warm and cozy. They find it nice. And in fact, they're telling others, hey, come on in. This is nice. These people are dangerous. And we need to proceed with the utmost caution and be careful not to be trapped in their fire. Many a would-be rescuer has run into a burning building and ended up dying in the fire. When a dangerous person has been captured by false doctrine, we must be careful as we try to help them. Yet we must show mercy with fear while attempting to save them. This desire to show mercy is tempered by that fear, both fear of getting entangled in it, but a fear of the Lord for that person, because they're heading on a path of destruction. And we need to remember that there but for the grace of God go I. Any one of us could be in that situation except for the grace of God. Keep that in mind when you have that compassion and a desire to help somebody out of that fire. Our efforts bring glory and honor to God even more in those tough situations, because this is an extreme mission field. And there are many pitfalls and many dangers. And even stronger believers must never think that they're beyond influence. A lot of times, you know, a strong believer will think, oh, that's not going to affect me. I'm just going to take care of this. But we need to be aware of the danger. Jude has been very graphic in highlighting the danger involved in going after these kind of group of, this group of people when he said, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The garment that this is referring to is the garment that they wore on their skin that they would put their outer garment over, their cloak. And basically, it's underwear. That's what we would call it today. And this underwear, this tunic, or this undergarment is dirty. And it's been stained by things that come out of the body. And how do you handle somebody else's undergarment, their underwear, especially if it's dirty? Very carefully, right? With a long stick or something. But we need to be ever vigilant. Okay, not taking our eyes off of those people that are so dangerous. So Paul says in Romans 16, 17 through 18, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Some of these people are so very good at what they do. They are smooth and they speak with flattering speech. We need to be discerning about each situation. And in some situations, we may need to just walk away. If they won't hear the truth and they continue to invite you into their fire, it's better to walk away from them and treat them as badly stained garments. We certainly must love God's people and desire to evangelize the lost, but we must also hate the sin. In all three of these situations, we never excuse what they're doing. Never downplay the severity of what is at stake, and make sure to call it what it is. It's a sin against God. We need to deal with these things quickly and completely, and never letting it fester and grow. Because apostasy is serious and we need to be treat it as such. Not every Christian, however, is going to be equipped to deal with these false teachers. It takes a good knowledge of the Word and a faithful walk with God, and certainly the fullness of the Spirit. When dealing with apostasy in any of these groups, it certainly helps to be proactive and not wait to talk to them. And we need to exercise extreme discernment. The fourth duty of a believer believer in apostasy is acknowledgement of God. Acknowledgement of God. Fear can be a paralyzing thing. It can keep us from doing things that we know we should. Jude has just told us that we need to reach out to those in danger of apostasy, and that it is a dangerous thing to do. So throughout the book, he tells us, and especially in the first 16 verses, how terrible apostasy is, the punishment that's reserved for them for all eternity. But if we do it, and we live our lives worrying about whether or not we're going to fall into sin and error or into punishment and apostasy, we would be wrong to do that. Because Jude is going to remind us that there is no need for a genuine Christian to fear. In fact, we can even rest in knowing that God is the one who keeps us safe. Our great, omnipotent God is just as able to keep us as he was able to save us in the first place. So God is able to keep us from stumbling or falling permanently into apostasy. Now, we may fall into sin or even be deceived by apostasy for a time, but a genuine believer, God will forever be persistent in drawing those people back to himself. It is his desire for us to stand before him in heaven, blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those who are truly his, those chosen by God, will always come back because he has promised that they would. As we come to verse 24 in Jude's letter. He's going to demonstrate what's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this is the doxology, or the beginning of the doxology, that we'll talk about in a little bit more here in a minute. But if you look at verse 24 in your Bible, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Eternal security, or as it's known, the perseverance of the saints, gives joy and comfort to us. And we know from Scripture that true believers persevere in the faith of the gospel to the end, because the Father has granted them unfailing faith. This is absolutely great news, because if it were up to me to maintain my salvation, I would surely lose it. But thankfully, salvation is not based on our works as believers, but rather the work of Christ. It is through his righteousness and his eternal security, or that our eternal security is based. As Jesus told us in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the Son's infinite love for the Father ensures that he will keep those that the Father has given him forever. And vice versa, the infinite love of the Father for the Son makes certain that he will protect those that he has given to the Son forever. So we are secured in our salvation by both Father and Son forever. Therefore, when Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," we are kept by God, secure in our standing before God. Nothing can cause even one of the elect to be snatched from the hand of Christ. Because as Christians, we did nothing to earn our salvation. That means that we can do nothing to lose it. We were saved by the loving power of God, and therefore remain saved by that same power. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that we can live lives of unrepentant sin, though. It does not mean that we're going to still be assured of heaven if we live like that. This doctrine does not give us a license to sin whenever we want, and a person who is truly in Christ as their Lord and know Christ as their Lord and Savior would never look at it that way. A Spirit-filled Christian desires to live their lives in obedience to God. And those who make a profession of faith, but then maybe look like they're falling away into a lifestyle of sin and debauchery, that can reveal that their profession of faith was never really genuine. Words mean nothing if the heart is still made of stone. A person may give lip service to a profession of faith, or have a lot of head knowledge of who Christ is, but if they've never submitted their life to him, if they don't live as the Lord of their life, then they've not been transformed by the Spirit of God. It is a sad truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. The last half of verse 24, though, says, "And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Because we are secure in Christ, we are able to keep from stumbling, and we will be able to stand in the presence of his glory, completely blameless, and experience joy like we've never known. When fallen man comes into the presence of the glory of God, it is a terrible thing. It produces fear, and it produces a full weight of their sins. Even the apostles, men who have done, and also men who have done great things, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, James, John, and Paul, experienced just a glimpse, one glimpse of his glory. And what did they do? They fell down on their face, overwhelmed by their sin and unworthiness. But because of Christ, on that day, we will be blameless and without spot, completely pure. And because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we will be able to stand and experience the full great and divine joy of being in the presence of God is like. That is just unbelievable. That is so cool. This brings comfort and encouragement as well by reminding us of the faithfulness of and the power of God. It helps to remove fear. It brings joy to replace it, and it stimulates hope in the future. So by showing us that the Lord, what the Lord is going to do in the end, we can dwell then with God in perfect love and joy forever. And that's exciting. If we do the things that Jude has told us to do so far, in order to protect ourselves and equip ourselves for the battle against apostasy, we will be serving God if we do that. We start with an understanding that apostasy will happen because we've been told from the apostles and from Christ himself that it will. Nothing surprises God, and he will be with us throughout that trial. We need to study and apply the scriptures to our lives to have a life of continual and purposeful and careful study of the word. We need to rightly divide the word of God. All the knowledge that we learn is wasted, though, without the power of prayer. We are to pray in the Spirit of God and aligning our will with God's. Doing all these things will produce obedience and reliance then on God. That will produce that. So we are kept in the good graces of our Lord. We will be kept in the love of God. And after we are prepared and aware of the truth of God, we will be asked to then take action to assist those who are ensnared in apostasy. And with love and careful deliberation, we are to use the word of God as a sword to cut through the lies and the deception of that false teaching. And with the intent of saving them from that fire. All this is done with the knowledge that we are protected for all eternity by God. Acknowledging in our hearts that God will keep us and we will bring honor and glory to God in our battle with apostasy. As we close here with the final verse of the doxology, which the doxology is a word of praise to God. If you look in verse 5 with me, please look at this in your Bible. It is so profoundly beautiful that I encourage you to meditate on this a little bit this week. This praise of God, look at every word that's used to describe him in this. This verse is a mic drop for the book of Jude. And just reading it is going to be a perfect way to end this book and this sermon. It says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so worthy of our praise, of our worship, and our obedience to your word. You have saved us and you have kept us for all eternity. And we look forward to the unbelievable joy of being and being able to stand in your glory. That too is an unfathomable, just riches that you're going to be allowing us to stand in your glory. Your grace allows even those of us who wrong you to turn from you and to worship you. And Lord, as you continue to save your elect out of the paths of, on the path of destruction, the path of hell, and you bring them over to the road of redemption, Lord, you have given us that responsibility to tell others about who you are and who you desire us to be. And as we are diligent in your word, as we continue to faithfully study and to grow in our lives, we just ask that you use us according to your will to bring the gospel to the multitude. because we are surrounded by sin and apostasy. There are so many people in this world that are just living and worshiping their own way and really their own God, which is themselves. They are mockers, Lord, that are gathering and masquerading as Christians, but they're your enemy, Lord. They are our mission field, and we desire to go out to them, to talk to them, to tell them the truth. We want to stop their deceiving and their pulling others towards destruction as well. You have given us the instructions on how to deal with them through this book of Jude. And through our study of the Word and our diligence and desire to rightly divide your Word, you are preparing us for the struggles that come in front of our way, our path. Lord, help us to align our wills with yours. In prayer, or in prayerful guidance of our actions through your Spirit, we desire to honor you through our actions and through the loving confrontations that come before us. We know that you will always keep us and hold us forever and ever. So we do not need to be afraid. Lord, we desire just to be obedient, to rely on you on these things. Give us the strength to do what we need to do, to honor you. We just pray these things in your name and according to your will. Amen.